Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." The statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicolaus, a proselyte from Antioch. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. But some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, including both Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and some from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen. But they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came up to him and dragged him away and brought him before the council. They put forward false witnesses who said, "This man incessantly speaks against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Nazarene, Jesus, will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us." And fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel. Imagine with me for a moment that we were going to try in some fashion to disrupt the plan of God. That we are going to, in some measure, alter his plans regarding the expanse of the kingdom. Let's imagine that we were going to, in some way, prevent growth in the New Testament church. What tactics would you suggest that we employ? If we're going to disrupt God's plan, if we're going to prevent gospel growth, if we're going to keep the kingdom from expanding, what tactics are we going to use in order to accomplish that? In one sense, up until now in the book of Acts, we could read it through this lens. All of the attempts of Satan and his minions to prevent the plan of God from going forth. The first attack on the church was from without, from the outside. It was persecution, throwing the apostles in jail, flogging them. Then there was an attempt to corrupt the church from within. Ananias and Sapphira, recorded in Acts chapter 5, the danger of hypocrisy. Now we see another attempt being thrown at the New Testament church, and this time it is an attempt to divide the church using squabbling old women, widows. It's important for us to notice that the attacks that have come from the enemy attempting to disrupt the plan of God and the growth of his church and the expanse of his kingdom, 2 out of the 3 thus far have been from within. There is a danger in us assuming that all our enemies are out there somewhere. It's a wonderful help for us to see the way Luke has recorded the early days of the church in order that we might be vigilant and diligent at protecting what God is seeking to accomplish. Now, suppression of the truth by way of persecution is understandable. We can understand why the false religion of the day would attempt to snuff out the truth that Peter and the apostles were preaching. Hypocrisy makes sense, sure, if you can undermine the truth with these hypocrites who are saying one thing and doing something else. That makes sense at some level at least. But why griping old ladies? Why? Here's why. Because if the leaders of the early church are sufficiently distracted with administration and social concerns, it will be easier for false doctrine to slip in and take root. That's the way that Satan was seeking to work, to cause division, to bring attention to other things rather than the thing that was primary. And as we're going to notice, he wasn't bringing attention to some negative thing, but something that actually needed to be dealt with. I've titled this morning's message, Growing Pains. For those who grew up in my generation, you know, that's sitcom worthy. I was thinking earlier, when I was thinking through Growing Pains, like how many different late 80s, early 90s sitcoms could I use as sermon titles? A lot more then than now. But one, because I'm familiar with all of those, and I'm not familiar with the new ones, not as familiar. So, Growing Pains, and I want to look at two particular points this morning. First, looking at verses 1 through 7, and I've titled the first point, Increase. And secondly, verses 8 through 15, the second point is an introduction. Increase and introduction. Now, at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, hence the title, they were increasing, the church was growing. But with the growth comes growing pains. It's expected that there would be growing pains experienced. A complaint arose due to the growing pains being realized. The complaint was with regard to how ministry was being carried out, or the lack thereof. The complaint was regarding ministry being carried out to some, but not to others. And it came as a result of these others who were not receiving the same kind of ministry were the new folks who had come into the church. These kinds of problems, we might accurately describe them as good problems to have. Right? It's better to have a problem like this than to not have the problem. The problem exists because the church was actually growing. Now, we do have some, hopefully not many among us, ideally not any among us, who would say, there's an easy solution to this. Just don't grow. If you have everything taken care of, and both of you in the church can watch after each other, then why expand beyond that? If we understand the gospel at any level at all, we have to believe that God intends for the gospel to spread and for people's lives to be affected and for growth to happen within his church and throughout the kingdom. So this is a good problem to have, because if the church was not growing, the problem would not exist. However, though it is a good problem, the grumbling, murmuring, complaints are completely inappropriate for Christians. And that's what we see happening here. A complaint arose from these new believers. I say inappropriate. Philippians 2:14, do all things without grumbling or disputing. 1 Peter 4:9, be hospitable to one another without complaint. Now, unfortunately, murmuring and complaining and grumbling is a part of the people of God's history. Even when Paul is writing to the church at Corinth, he says, don't grumble as some of them did. And he doesn't stop there. And they were destroyed by the destroyer. There's a strong warning there. I mean, we see them grumbling and murmuring. Exodus 16, God hears your grumblings against the Lord. Numbers 14, 27, how long shall I bear with this evil congregation who are grumbling against me, God says. I've heard the complaints of the sons of Israel, which they are making against me. Now, we know the people of God of old. They were complaining about Moses' leadership. They complained about the daily food that was being provided for them. They complained about the arid conditions of the weather. No matter what it was, these people who had been rescued from misery continue to complain. You could do nothing to please them. The danger is, as Paul knew when he's writing to the church at Corinth, for us to follow in that pattern. Their pattern is there for our instruction. It's what Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians 10, there in the context, so that we don't go down the same path that they did. Which is a helpful point for us to back up and seriously consider our hearts, our conversations regarding leadership. They complained about the leadership that God had given them in Moses. You know, we can read the pages of the Old Testament too and somehow wonder what Moses is thinking at times. But God had provided Moses for them. They complained about their daily food. I'm not suggesting you don't complain about food. I mean, I jokingly complain about food all the time. I jokingly complain about lunch here. But that wasn't the case with them. They had nothing except what God had provided. And they're complaining about what God had given them. They complained about the weather. We understand this. It rains 4 days last weekend. We're tired of the rain. As soon as the rain stops, the sun pops out. Then it's too humid. Now it's too hot. You know, we can't be pleased. It's part of our nature, unfortunately. It's just not okay for Christians. It's unacceptable to live lives that are marked by murmuring, complaining, and grumbling. Now, here's the deal, though, in Acts chapter 6. The need is legitimate. It's a legitimate issue, but just because the need is legitimate, because some people are not receiving the same kind of care as others, the response of the others to murmur and complain and grumble doesn't make it acceptable. Their response is unacceptable. So the 7 respond to the complaint. Pardon, the 12 respond to the complaint. The apostles, verse 2, they called the congregation together in order to deal with the issue that had been raised. The distribution of food to the widows was a necessary task. However, as the apostles point out, it was not more necessary than the apostles' ministry of the word. The way they say it is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. It's not that they didn't want to. The terminology there is not, we don't desire to do that. That's not what we want to do. Actually, the terminology is this: it is not God's will for us, and therefore would not be pleasing to Him for us to neglect the ministry of the word in order to serve tables. That's the language that the apostles are using here. For the apostles to engage in picking up the slack when they hear about it, okay, these widows over here, they're not being tended to in the way that they should. For the apostles to have then jumped in, picked up the slack, they would have had to fail to do their primary responsibility. They weren't willing to do that, nor were they willing to just cast it off as an empty complaint. Hodge, just the blue hairs grumbling again. That's not how they responded. They knew that it was a legitimate and needed, that it needed attention because it was a legitimate need. The Christians in the early church, did not write off the social needs around them. We've seen this already with the lame beggar outside the temple, and Peter and John met him and healed him. Nor are they willing to let the needs within the body go without being dealt with. So they called the congregation together to figure out how to move forward. This story is recorded for us as a help as we seek to keep our ministries, the ministry within our local church, in the proper place and in proper proportion. Something as simple as the regular distribution of food to shut-ins or widows, in this case, did not and does not need to happen in a haphazard manner. Organization, believe it or not, along with administration, are not bad ideas, even when it comes to ministry within the local church, which is why the apostles called the entire congregation together to figure out how to move forward. The response to the critique that was directed at the apostles was a realization that the task was too great for them. They immediately realized, yes, it's a need, and we cannot add it to our daily or weekly agendas. Not and do what God has called us to do. So they solicited help from the congregation. Verse 3, select from among you 7 men. This is incredibly helpful for us seeing how a local church should function. The apostles did not impose a solution on the church. The complaint came to the apostles. These widows aren't being cared for. They easily could have said, hey, Joe, John, and Tim, get together, go serve these folks. They didn't do that. They called everyone together. They explained the situation. They didn't function as dictators, just commanding everyone else with what they ought to be doing, giving everyone jobs that they didn't want. That's not at all what they're doing. In fact, they say select 7 men, but they go a bit further and note the spiritual qualifications that are required for those who will be appointed to the task of distributing food to widows. Men of good reputation, men that are full of the Spirit of God, and men that are full of wisdom. The requirement included natural gifts, being of good reputation, and supernatural or spiritual gifts. Not just anyone could be chosen to do this. They were representing Christ. They were representing the body of Christ as they served in this capacity. It was necessary that they have a wisdom that was inspired by the Spirit. It's very similar to the requirement that God had for Joshua in taking on the mantle from Moses. Numbers 27, may the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, appoint a man over the congregation who will go out and come in before them, and who will lead them out and bring them in, so that the congregation of the Lord will not be like sheep without a shepherd. So the Lord said to Moses, take Joshua the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him, and have him stand before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation, and commission him in their sight. You shall put some of your authority on him, in order that all the congregation of the sons of Israel may obey him. Select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, who we may put in charge of the task. This is what the apostles were saying to the church. Select some godly men who are willing to roll up their sleeves and take care of the business at hand. Any and all business, whatever needs to be done, set those men aside. Men that are spiritually mature and chomping at the bit to serve. Give us those men. That's what they came together with the entirety of the church and decided to do. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. They've already mentioned right from the outset in verse 2, it's not good for us to neglect the word. And now here, again, reminding, this is not because we don't want to do this. It's not because we're higher than doing this, is what the apostles are saying. But we have a responsibility. We have to devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the scriptures. The reason we need help is so that our ministry of prayer and teaching does not suffer. Not for our own sake, we hear them saying, but ultimately, if the ministry of the word suffers, you all suffer. That's what we can hear them saying. We have to select these men in order to take care of these needs that have come up because of the favor that God has shown us with the gospel spreading. We have these issues now that need to be taken care of. But we don't want to hold back the ministry of the word. So the way to do this is to select these godly men who are eager to serve and allow them to lead out in that ministry. Now, there's no indication here, and neither should there be in our minds, that serving or distributing food is somehow a lower task than the ministry of the word or of prayer. The only thing that's pointed out here is that it's a different task. That's the only point that's made. It is a task that prevented the apostles from accomplishing their specific calling. That's the only distinction that's made here. Neither ministry is superior to the other. The men, the 12 versus the 7 here, they simply have different callings, and different callings require different gifts. The apostles of old, very similarly to the elders of today, do not possess more power within the church as much as possessing different responsibilities within the church. It is far more an issue of priority than it is of power. This ministry that the 7 were selected for, it's easy for us to see that it is an incredibly important ministry. In fact, it's not hard for us to see that it simply is an extension of the mercy ministry of Jesus himself to those who are weak. It's doing the kinds of things that we see Jesus doing day in and day out as he lived here on earth, robed in flesh like ours. It's the responsibility of the church to serve in these capacities. In fact, in the late 1500s in Geneva, a pastor named John Calvin had emphasized that it was the church rather than the state that should be caring for the poor and ministering within the community, both within the church and within the community to the poor. And with Calvin's guidance as their pastor, they built hospitals and established schools and cared for over 50,000 refugees who had flooded in. In fact, today, 16th century Geneva still serves as an icon for community development projects, attempting to mimic what was done there without the power. Just never works. So the apostles call the congregation together. Select godly men from among you who are eager to serve. We're going to devote ourselves to what God has called us to do. And verse 5, the statement found approval with the whole congregation. The choice originated with the church as a whole. That's what the apostle says. The apostle didn't say, hey, vote for these guys. The apostle says, you select them. And it was approved by the whole church. The church initiated it, and the church approved it in the end. The apostles are there to merely lead in the process of walking through the decisions. Those of you who have been here at the church for any time are aware that it's very similar to how we function. Even though this is not a prescriptive way of how to go about managing these types of things, whether adding elders or deacons or even members. But it's very similar to the process where solicitations are sent out and requests are made as the leaders, we as the leadership guide the church through these things. Then actual feedback comes from the congregation regarding men for the offices of elder and deacon, which then in turn goes back to those men being put forward at some point in order that the congregation can do what verse 5 says, approve moving in that direction. That's what we see happening here. The choice originates with the church as they select from among themselves men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, who may be put in charge of the task of distributing food to the widows. And it was approved, verse 5, by the congregation as well. And so they select the seven and set them apart. And they pray for them, verse 6, and they lay their hands on them. You have to think in this prayer meeting, there's also the acknowledgement of the wrong that has been done. God, thank you for bringing it to our attention so we didn't lose these who felt like they were on the outside. Repenting of the wrong, thanking God for the provision of these seven men who are now going to set it right and continue ministering and distributing the food as necessary. The reason it's such an issue for the widows in that day is because they had no way to make ends meet. The possibility of them getting remarried was very slim. They had no way to have any income, so it was necessary that they be taken care of by the church. And then the laying on of hands, the apostles giving a public acknowledgement of both the qualifications and the calling of these men who were being set aside to perform a particular task. And we can understand the importance of that. So the congregation may expect it to be the apostles distributing the food, for example, or ministering in some other fashion. But now it's open. The announcement has been made. It's not going to be Peter and John serving in this capacity to this group of people. It's going to be Stephen and the others who've been selected. And we are publicly saying we approve of this. We're setting them aside for this. We agree that they're qualified and they've been called to accomplish this task. Now, what is the outcome? What is the expected outcome of enlisting these men to help minister within the congregation? I mean, at this point in Luke's narrative, what direction do we expect him to go? Let's go back to verse 1. The disciples were increasing. The work of the church and of the gospel is flourishing. This complaint comes. Some people are being overlooked with the daily serving of food. So they come together. They get seven men who are going to accomplish that task. Everyone's on board. Everyone's willing to go along with it. And so they start serving. So we expect, in our minds, verse 7 or the next sentence in this narrative is going to say, as a result, those widows who were being overlooked never complained again. They had food on their table day in and day out for the rest of their lives. That's not at all the direction where Luke takes it. Look at the result of them putting these things into place. The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. What happens when you spread out the work of the ministry throughout the body? Might be a way we could ask the question. Not just that ministry happens, but the word of God kept on spreading. Remember, that's exactly what the apostles said. This is our responsibility. We've got to be about the ministry of the word. And the number of disciples continued to increase greatly, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. It kept on spreading, continued to increase, and priests were becoming obedient, spreading, increasing. Again, the title of this section, like bookends in verse 1, the disciples were increasing. Verse 7, the number of the disciples continued to increase because they were obedient in moving forward. They were united. The statement found approval with the whole congregation. They were united in moving forward in caring for each and every member of the body. And this unique last line of verse 7, a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. Obedient to the faith is a wonderful little description of a Christian. It's a wonderful way for us to describe those who we know are Christians, a wonderful goal for us to be able to describe ourselves, being obedient to the faith, obedient to the truths of the scriptures regarding Jesus. You have to also think that Luke had in mind here, because he's pointed out the only people we see really being changed as a result of the gospel in verses 1 through 6 are these widows. And it's easy for us to get in our minds that the gospel is only for those who are down and out, for those who are cast off, for those who are struggling to get by. But here we see the religious leaders of what is quickly becoming a false religion also being saved. Here's what Luke is saying. The gospel continues to be the only sufficient answer for all. From the priests in the temple to the widows in the village, the only answer for hope and for salvation is the gospel. The bookends of increase. The disciples were increasing. A problem arose. They handled it in a good and godly way, and the church continued to increase. If a church does not care for its own members, and that was the issue here, there's no reason to assume that it can care for new members. Because they were intentional to care for the ones that they had, God blessed, and they continued to grow and to increase. As a result of taking better care of those in need among them, the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly. And then Stephen. It's an introduction of Stephen. Next week, Lord willing, we will hear more from Stephen's mouth as we listen to him preach to the Sanhedrin. But we just want to introduce him this morning. He was one of the seven who was chosen. And he was accomplishing right from the outset, full of grace and power, performing great wonders and signs among the people. He was accomplishing apostolic type feats, which in turn caused controversy. Now, this power and filling of the Holy Spirit did not happen in verse 6 when they were laying their hands on them. That laying of hands was not for Stephen's sake, but for the congregation's sake. He was a man who possessed these gifts prior to his appointment, which is why he was appointed to the task of being one of these seven that was selected. In fact, God had promised that he would set aside and give these, set aside people giving them these particular gifts. Jesus in Luke 24, verse 49, "I'm sending forth the promise of my Father upon you. You are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." It's no wonder that Stephen was marked as one who had power. In Acts 1:8, "You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." It wasn't at the laying on of hands that Stephen received this power. It was at his conversion when God turned him from serving self and idols to serve the living God. Stephen was a man full of grace, full of power, full of faith, full of wisdom, full of the Holy Spirit. All of these are attributed to him. We could spin it all around and say, primarily, he was full of the Holy Spirit. And because of that, he was also full of grace and power and faith and wisdom. He possessed personal character while at the same time had divine enablement. We don't put these two words together much, full of grace and full of power. We don't think of gracious might fitting together. A good way to describe him might be if we call him a gentle giant, a gentle spiritual giant. Then we can understand who this man was, full of grace and power. And we're going to see this develop not only in his initial conversations with the Sanhedrin, but especially when he stands to preach in the next chapter. But this is in contrast to Stephen, who's full of grace and power. But some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, verse 9, including both Cyrenians and Alexandrians, came from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen. The synagogue is the source of the problem. Unfortunately, again and again, thus far in the book of Acts, it's these religious leaders that are clueless about real religion that are the source of the problems. And they begin the altercation with Stephen by arguing with him. They rose up and they argued with him. Again, here we see the inside issue has been resolved. The widows are now being taken care of. And so the enemy is back to another tactic. Let's attack the church from the outside again. Yes, the Sanhedrin, the synagogue, is outside of Christianity. So the attack is on again from the outside. But they're unable, verse 10, to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which Stephen was speaking. They're trained in the laws that they're arguing about. And they're outmatched by this man who is full of grace and power. They're unable to cope, is the way that Luke says it, due to the wisdom that Stephen possessed and the spirit that was within him. Now, Christ had promised that both of these gifts would be given to his people. When they bring you before the synagogues, Luke 12, verse 11, exactly what's happening here. The rulers and the authorities do not worry about how or what you are to speak in your defense or what you are to say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. And we see that happening in the life of Stephen. I'll give you utterance, Luke 21, 15, and wisdom, which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute. Jesus promised this wisdom to Stephen and to you. He promised this kind of filling of the Spirit to Stephen and to you. Stephen was winning the argument, but he wasn't winning it just by being correct. He also was winning in the manner in which he answered. They were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking, the way that he was answering them. They couldn't make any argument against him. But it didn't keep them from trying. They secretly induced, verse 11, induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." Blasphemy, that's going to get the ears of everybody in the synagogue. Blasphemy against God. And because if you're a Jew, that's not enough. It has to be against his messenger Moses as well. It is serious. Leviticus 24, "The one who blasphemes the name of the Lord shall be put to death. All the congregation shall certainly stone him." That's why they've secretly induced these men, because they're unable to handle Stephen's arguments. So they resort to smear tactics. They secretly induced liars who are willing to lie for the sake of what they think is the truth. When their arguments against the truth failed, they basically resort to slinging mud. That seems like the next best tactic. Let's lie about this man. We can't handle the truth that he's speaking. Let's lie about him. They're unable to handle the message, so they attempt to discredit the messenger. We see this all the time in our day, an ad hominem attack. It's against the person, not the position. They couldn't defend Stephen's position because it was right. So they start slinging mud directly at him. That doesn't work either. They stirred up the people, verse 12, and the elders and the scribes, and they came to him and dragged him away and brought him before the council, seizing him in the original language. Their arguments against the truth were weak. The mud they slung failed to stick. So they resort and utilize physical force. Going quickly from slander to violence, any attempt is a fine attempt in their mind to try to silence this man and the truth that he proclaims. But there's also an issue to be dealt with, because included in these true statements that Stephen is making were very strong comments regarding the Old Testament and the law and the temple and the customs that had been handed down from Moses. So as a result, the accusations that he was leveling were quite serious. They put forward false witnesses. So he's speaking about these themes. He's just not saying these things about them. So Luke tells us these are false witnesses. They're lying on him. He incessantly speaks against this holy place and the law. We've heard him say that this Nazarene, where Stephen learned these truths, that they're speaking in a derogatory way, this Nazarene, Jesus. We've heard him say that he'll destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us. He speaks against this holy place. The temple is what they're referring to. He speaks against God's house and against God's word, the temple and the law. Stephen knew very well that Jesus had superseded the former understandings of the temple and the law. Stephen knew because he had heard Jesus himself talk about being the temple and that the true temple was made up of the people of God. Stephen knew because he had heard from Jesus that he had fulfilled the law. It appears that Stephen's teaching about Christ, that he's being persecuted for, included all the same truths taught in the same manner that Christ himself taught them. We've already seen that the apostles were aware of this back in chapter 4, verse 11. Jesus is the stone which was rejected by you, Peter states, the builders, which became the chief cornerstone. There's a new temple being built up in Christ. The truth that Peter was proclaiming to the authorities is the same truth that Stephen is making clear. And it's problematic. Because what he's saying, in essence, is this: by rejecting Christ in favor of your traditional system of worship, you are both clinging to a soon-to-be obsolete religion while denying the one who can actually save you. And that is why they wanted to do far more than just sling mud at him, and next week the mud becomes stones and he doesn't survive. Stephen was willing to stand before them and preach Christ. He wasn't just selected to take food to the widows on the other side of town who were new believers. He was full of the Spirit and full of wisdom, not holding a particular office within the church. Most likely the position that he was selected to carry out eventually developed into what we see Paul delineating to Timothy as the office of deacon. But here we see him functioning more in the role of an evangelist. So he's preaching as he goes. He's dealing with religious authorities. And he's proclaiming that this man that they've crucified came from heaven and took on flesh and lived a life among them, a perfect life, did no wrong, and yet they condemned him to die. And in dying, he took on the sins of humanity. Their sins, if they would believe, were on him as he hung there on the tree. That's the message that Stephen is preaching. That's the reason that they're attempting to destroy the truths of his argument and destroy the messenger as well. It's the reason they're aggravated. They will not have this man rule over him. May God give us grace to not respond in the same kind of way as these religious zealots of old, but that we might humble and submit and acknowledge he's the only one worthy of ruling over us. This one who humbled himself and became a man like us all the way to the point of death, even death on a cross. This one that went to the grave with our sins, carrying them from us. And this one that God raised up again on the third day, who is now ascended on high and who sits enthroned in the heavens and will forever. The one who will come again and bring the kingdom to completion for the sake of all his own, and we will rule and reign with him forever, separated entirely from the presence of sin, so that we might fully worship him in all of his glory, unhindered in any way. They fix their gaze on him. After dragging him before the Sanhedrin, the elders, the scribes, all of the religious leaders, and fixing their gaze on him, verse 15, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel. Because we know where the story's going, it's hard to imagine that it ends the way it does. They were gazing intently into the sky is the way that the apostles were looking at Jesus as he ascended. And it's the exact same phraseology here. They were fixing their gaze on him. And this Stephen lived so near to God that he was reflecting a bit of his glory. Not altogether unlike when Moses was coming down from Mount Sinai and he had no idea that the skin of his face was shining because he had been speaking face to face with God. The truths that Stephen proclaimed dumbfounded the Sanhedrin. They attempted to attack him as a man, but he was righteous, and the mud didn't stick. They bring him in, seizing him, and they see him vindicated by God, standing before him as the light of the glory of God in the face of Christ shines through this man, happening in a visual way. As if God in mercy saying, you will not believe the truth that he has spoke. Look for yourself. See the glory shining. Stephen was marked by grace and power in verse 8 for ministry. He was marked out with unmatched wisdom in verse 10. And now we see the favor of God's presence on him in verse 15. All of this is happening as the church continues to increase and the gospel continues to go forth. In fact, Stephen's continued service, both now and in chapter 7, will lead to further increase. The response of the Sanhedrin to Stephen that will happen at the end of the great sermon will lead to even further and broader expanse and increase. Which begs the question for us in closing, that we don't just think of this as historical narrative that's fairly interesting and slightly helpful. We must bring it home and see, where are the truths for us? Are the methods that we have adopted as a local church for organization and administration, are they leading to the increase of the word among us and among others? It's important that we remember, and among others. The expanse here was not, but we often focus on, and is definitely important, just a deepening of those who are among us. But are we expanding? Are the effects that the gospel is taking in our lives, is it going out of us and through us and affecting families and neighbors and coworkers and classmates? Now, there's no reason to try and mimic the accounts of the early church. That's not what the book of Acts is for. But there's every reason under heaven to desire the same outcome, that God's kingdom would continue to go forth, that his word would continue to increase, that verse 7 might be said of us, the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of disciples continued to increase greatly. We could apply some of this personally as well as corporately. In our lives as individuals and collectively as a church as well at this point, what practical choices should be made that will cause the gospel to go forth? What practical choices do we need to make, as simple as what we see happening here? They summon the congregation. This is not our responsibility. This would happen better if these guys were doing it. And they all get behind it. It happens. And the word of God increases. It's also helpful for us to consider what previous practical choices would prove to be pragmatic. Any practical choice, just for the sake of making a choice, even with good intentions, isn't necessarily the right choice. Have we attempted to choose methods, either individually or collectively, that meet more personal preference or are guaranteed to produce more rapid growth or slower growth? We have the scriptures. God has given us a clear outline for how to arrange and order our lives and the life of the church. We must consider what practical choices have been made that need to be scratched because they're simply pragmatic. What alterations can we make in our lives as individuals? What alterations can we make in the life of the church that will honor Christ? That was the commitment of the apostles here. It's not desirable for us to God. It's not pleasing to him. It's not his will for us to be involved in these things. It is his will for these things to be done. Therefore, someone else has to do it. That's where they were. What kind of alterations do we need to make as individuals before God and in the life of the church as well? What changes can be made that will bring glory to Jesus? And lastly, what can be done to better promote the gospel? Increase will not come without gospel proclamation. Where are the areas in our lives that we can do a better job of living like Christ, of proclaiming his truth, of making choices that bring honor and glory to him? May God help us to consider these things and to respond in faith to the revealed word and to make room in our lives, especially for all of the truths as they are in Christ, that we might seek to make choices that open up wide paths for gospel progress in order that the kingdom might continue to advance and go forth, not only deeper within our souls and among us as a local church, but out into our places of employment and education and homes and neighborhoods and region and right around the globe. May God make it so for the sake of his own glory and for the good of our souls as well. Let's close in prayer. God, our Father, we thank you for the kind riches that you continually show us in Christ Jesus, who is Lord. We thank you that even when it comes to the practical things of life, that you are all our sufficiency. God, how we thank you for your word, that you haven't left any stones unturned, but you've given us the principles whereby we might order and arrange our lives and our ministries. And we pray for help in doing that, trusting that you'll give us the grace to accomplish your good pleasure, doing your good will, in order that the gospel might go forth.